Know about y'all, I could just go home, but we got a little bit longer. All right, if you got your Bibles, go ahead and grab those. We're going to be in 1 Timothy 6 this morning. That's 1 Timothy chapter 6. We are rounding third in this series in 1 Timothy. It's hard to believe that we've been letting the Apostle Paul beat us up for about 8 weeks now. We should wrap up 1 Timothy next week, but today Paul has got one more whooping for us. Or like my mama used to tell me, standing there with belt in hand, let's just get this over with. So let's go verse 3 through verse 10 of 1 Timothy 6. Paul writes, "If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil, suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and depraved of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pains." So at the end of verse 2, we didn't read that verse, but at the end of verse 2, Paul tells Timothy to teach and urge these things. And that these things he's talking about is all the previous warnings and instructions that he's given him in this letter. All that stuff from chapter 1 about how to deal with this mixed community of believers in Ephesus, because they got folks who were raised both inside the tradition of God's people and outside the tradition of God's people. He also wants Timothy to urge and teach that followers of Jesus should pray for all people. Remember, not just your favorites, all people. Timothy also needs to make sure he includes the women of the church in the spiritual and the intellectual life of the church. He needs to let them learn. Remember, that was from chapter 2. Pastor Timothy also needs to be careful with the way he selects overseers and deacons to help shepherd and serve Jesus' church. He needs trustworthy men who possess the character traits and attributes that Paul sketches out in chapter 3. Men whose lives look like Jesus, not just at church when everybody's around, but also at home when nobody's watching. Because shepherding and serving is noble work, and it needs to be carried out by noble men. But the heart of this letter, y'all, is the mystery of godliness. Paul wants Timothy to teach and urge his people to never stop pondering the mystery of godliness. That the Son of God was manifested in the flesh, that He was vindicated by the Spirit, that He was seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. And this mystery that angels still find astonishing should never become boring to God's people. It should stir us and it should fill us with wonder as we sit and ponder the mystery. Because when we stop pondering the mystery of godliness, we allow ourselves to drift away from the source of godliness, and we invite a great trouble on ourselves. That great trouble is what Paul warned his young pastor friend about in chapter 4, that the Spirit expressly said, in later times, some will depart from the faith. In other words, they will remove themselves from the teaching of God's Word. They will find themselves wandering down a path paved with pleasure and comfort, and it will lead them to a different mystery because they have devoted themselves to deceitful spirits and to the teachings of demons. And so Paul directs Timothy to discipline himself in the pursuit of godliness. He wants him training to ponder the mystery of godliness and to teach his people to follow his example as he persists in this. In chapter 5, the apostle gives the young pastor more instructions for widows and elders and for gossips and lazy folks. And he wants Timothy to make sure he teaches and he urges all these things. And if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. And Paul, because he's so helpful, he goes on to describe the person puffed up with conceit who understands nothing. He says he likes to argue about things. And when he does, it produces a lot of unhealthy fruit like envy and slander. He even takes it so far as to use godliness, which is meant to make us decrease and Jesus increase, right? He takes that and uses it as a way to make himself increase and Jesus decrease. This guy's a problem, y'all. He is a pot-stirring, self-serving problem. And what he may not understand is that when he wanders like he does, because he's no longer content with the mystery of godliness, he doesn't just invite the great trouble on himself. He wounds all the people around him. Because false teaching doesn't just produce bad theology and wrong ideas. It fractures community. And just so we're on the same page, y'all, some of the most dangerous teaching that happens in our churches is not done from the pulpit. It takes place in everyday conversations. If I tell someone that Jesus is okay with them sometimes attending a local church instead of being a faithful part of one, I am teaching him something that does not accord with godliness. If I tell my coworker that Jesus is okay with him attending a same-sex wedding, because after all, she is his favorite cousin, I'm teaching him something that does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Y'all, this person, this problem Paul's describing, he doesn't just stand on stages and use PowerPoint presentations, okay? He works in the office down the hall from you. He coaches your kids' little league team. He's anyone, and he's everyone. Anyone who teaches a different doctrine than what Jesus has given us. And what's so dangerous about him, y'all, is he looks like one of us. He sounds like one of us. He wears those fishing shirts and puts ranch dressing on everything. He's a dead ringer, which is why he's not just a danger to himself. He's also a danger to the community because he appears to be godly. You see, this guy from chapter 6 is even more of a problem than the guy from chapter 4 who devoted himself to the deceitful spirits and the teaching of demons. Because that guy left, remember? Paul said he departed the faith. He's gone. But this guy's still here. He's still here, and he looks like us, and he talks like us. Plus, a lot of the things he says sound pretty good. It sounds like I really can be friends with Jesus and friends with the world at the same time, and I like that. Who wouldn't like that? If I show up on Sunday morning, that means I get the rest of the week for myself. I like that. If we miss every worship gathering in September because my kids' soccer team's got tournaments stacked up every weekend, that's okay. Jesus understands because unlike the guy from chapter 4 who walked away from the church, I'm still here. I still come, I still sing, I still give, I still look godly, I still sound godly. Think about it. If I wasn't so godly, would Jesus let us take all these trips and have such nice things? Y'all see why this guy's so dangerous? This is deadly poison in the life of a local fellowship. False teaching doesn't have to be a different religion. It doesn't have to openly reject established church teaching. All it needs to do is get our eyes off of Jesus and get them onto something else long enough. That's all it has to do. So that we will neglect the mystery of godliness and we will give our attention to other things. And y'all, the easiest something else or other thing for our attention to land on is usually ourselves. And we don't have to completely ignore Jesus for that to happen. We just start to value his gifts more than we value him. Or the way Paul put it, we imagine godliness as a means of gain. I think a lot of times when we read passages like this, our minds immediately go to like TV preachers, you know? That whole prosperity gospel movement that's out there that's so gross. And yet that fits the text for sure, 100%. But I think we need to be careful at only looking at what's out there and not discern what's going on in here or in here. We see the guy from chapter 4 who departed from the faith just get up and leave the church. So we're like, okay, probably need to be careful around that guy. Might be best to just avoid him altogether. But chapter 6 guy is still here. He's still in the fellowship. And like how we said last week, deceitful spirits don't usually just walk up and introduce themselves as deceitful spirits. Well, false teachers don't walk around wearing t-shirts that say, I heart false teaching. They're kind of hard to pick out. And since they look like us and they sound like us and they're in here with us and they seem to know a lot, it's easy for us to overlook it when they teach things that don't agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And y'all, they don't always need to teach those things with words either. A lot of times they teach those things with the way they structure their lives and the choices they make. We can tell based on the calendars they keep, what they spend their money on, what relationships they invest in, if their lives agree with the teaching that accords with godliness. But if we're being honest, the biggest threat to me may not be what their life teaches, it's what my life teaches. Does my life teach that Jesus' gifts are more valuable to me than he is? Does my life communicate that I enjoy worldly things more than the greater things? How do my choices, y'all, not just my words, answer those questions? Let me ask us another question. Do we want Jesus? Of course we do. That's not really the question. The real question is, would we still want Jesus if he took everything else away and only left us with himself? Would we still want him then? Y'all, something we really need to understand is that all this discontentment that we all feel to some degree is totally manufactured, okay? If you really have Jesus, your soul is not asking you for anything else. The discontentment you feel is brought in from another place. It's brought in from a darker place. It's the same strategy that our enemy used in Eden's garden. Y'all remember? Eve did not think she was missing out on life, okay? Adam didn't seem to be thinking much at all, but that's a different story. So when they chose to sin, it wasn't because their lives were lacking anything. It's because they were made to believe that they were. They were made to believe that they were, just like you and I are today, y'all. You and I live in an economy, in a culture that are built on discontentment. So much of what we see and hear is intended to make us feel that what we have is not enough. We need more. All those algorithms people love to talk about in the digital platforms are curated to make us feel like, yeah, my life's okay, but her life's better. Look how happy they all are, piled up in their brand new Tahoe, heading to the lake for the weekend. Why can't that be me? I deserve that. And so slowly, but very intentionally, that spirit of discontentment drifts into our relationship with Jesus and his church. And over time, we start to replace the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ with something more attractive. Something less demanding with fewer expectations. We still look like a Christian. We still talk like one. We still try to remember to pray before we eat. But if we're being honest, we're kind of bored with this whole thing. We're just kind of bored with it. We stopped pondering the mystery of godliness a long time ago, and now all that awe and that wonder and that fear of the Lord that we're supposed to have, it's just not there anymore. And so we've convinced ourselves that Jesus isn't enough anymore. If I'm going to be happy, if my kids are going to be happy, my wife's going to be happy, we're going to need more than just Jesus. You know, most of us will probably never start our own religion. I don't know, seems like a lot of work. But discontentment, if we allow it to grow and to spread, it'll make us live like we have. We will chase what our hearts want and we'll neglect what our souls need, and the whole time we're doing it, we'll actually believe that Jesus is okay with it. False teaching always promises you something more attractive than Jesus. But true teaching, gospel teaching, will always bring you back to Him. Always. And if I'm not sure which one I'm paying attention to, false teaching or true teaching, the easiest way to know is to look at where I've been spending time and how I've been spending money. And then I need to ask myself, if Jesus took all of this away and just left me Himself, would I still want Him? And if the answer is a no, that's a spirit of discontentment. And the medicine for discontentment is gratitude. Gratitude has to be practiced. It has to be expressed. But gratitude will trade your sinful discontentment for holy contentment. Because like Paul said in verse 6, godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness with contentment is great gain. If you notice, Paul doesn't have a problem with you having things. Paul has a problem with those things having you. He doesn't reject gain. He just redefines it. The false teacher thinks gaining means acquiring more. It means having more. Paul says gaining is when you realize you don't really need that much because Jesus is enough. That's how Paul describes contentment. Jesus is enough. And he tells us why in verse 7. He says that we didn't bring anything into this world and we ain't taking nothing out of it either. The wealthiest person who ever lived will leave this world with the exact same amount as the poorest person who ever lived. But y'all, we also need to understand that contentment does not mean complacency, okay? Paul is not condemning hard work or ambition or planning. In fact, our sacred text praises that type of diligence. It encourages it. Paul himself demands it back in chapter 5 when he tells Timothy that if a man will not provide for the needs of his family, he has denied the faith and he is worse than an unbeliever. So let's not get this twisted. Contentment is not the absence of effort or initiative. It is freedom from the lie that having more will satisfy your soul. That giving the folks in your household everything they want is going to satisfy their soul. A content person can work hard, pursue excellence, and provide for their family, but their joy is not held hostage by stuff on a calendar or numbers in a bank account. The human heart was designed by and for the God of heaven, and only He can fill what He created, y'all. Only He can. And before we dismiss this as maybe not applying to us, because maybe we don't have a whole lot, remember, a poor person can love stuff, and a rich person can be content. Our station in life has nothing to do with it. It's the location of our treasure. In Matthew 6, Jesus said that where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Every day, y'all, the choices we make prove that statement. Every day. And the mystery of godliness that Paul wants all of us to sit with and marvel at teaches us that the God of heaven became poor. Why? So that we could become rich. The God of heaven became poor so that we could become rich. The God of heaven brought nothing into this world. And when he left with nothing. But he's coming back. He is coming back. And when he comes back, he's bringing something with him. He's bringing the angels and the saints. They're coming with him. And he's going to leave with something, right? That's right. He is taking his bride home to meet his father. He is taking his faithful followers to the place that he has prepared for them. But to the insincere and to the non-believing, to the ones who trusted in so many things other than him, no matter how godly they look, no matter how much church speak they use, he's going to say, "Depart from me. I never knew you." If we've been neglecting Jesus, let's be honest. If we've been neglecting Jesus, if we've been ignoring him, if we've been listening to anyone or anything else, can today be the day that we go back home to him? Can today be the day, after what we witnessed earlier, can today be that day? Maybe we haven't departed from the faith like the man in chapter 4. Maybe we've wandered from the faith like the guy in chapter 6. Either way, Jesus is standing on that porch. He is watching that road. He is wanting us to come back home. He wants all of us to sit with those sound words of his and with the teaching that accords with godliness. And we can't really do that unless we're sitting with him. If you need to come home to them this morning, please do that. If you need help with that, I'll be right down here. Come talk to me. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for this amazing, glorious morning you have given us. I would not rather have been anywhere else in the world than right here this morning, God. We are so honored and blessed to have shared in the baptism of those five sweet souls. We are honored and blessed to sit in this place with you and with each other. This is just a room until your saints fill it. Then it becomes a sanctuary. Holy Spirit, we thank you that you have met with us here this morning, that you have engaged with us and taught us and showed us things that you wanted us to see. Thank you for the mark that you have made on the lives of those five sweet souls that were baptized earlier. Thank you for the challenge of your word, and it is challenging. It's not stuff we like to read a lot because it's very demanding. It opens our eyes to things that maybe we don't want to see, but we need to see them so that we can let go of the world and we can grab tighter to Jesus. Holy Spirit, I pray this morning that you will continue your work in this place. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would receive this final song as an offering of praise. And I just thank you for being the good and awesome God that you are. We love you so much. We are so grateful that you loved us first and that you have called us to yourself. It's in your beautiful name we pray together. Amen.